Letter to the Corinthians, the second letter to the Corinthians, may have been the third, but we have two of them preserved. And I'm going to read all of chapter 3. I'm going to focus on verse 18, but I'm going to use several verses in the chapter as well along the way. But let's hear from the apostle who inspired by the Spirit to write this to the Corinthians and, of course, to us as well. Chapter 3, 2 Corinthians 3. Hear now, dear people of God, his word. Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. For as much as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tablet and tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. And such trust have we through Christ to Godward. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also has made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministration of death, written and engraved in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more does the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excels. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remains is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished, but their minds were blinded, for until this day remained the same veil taken away, untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. May God grant blessing upon the reading of his holy word. We are thankful for your word. Your word is truth, Lord, and we want to hear more about it, even in this message before us now. We thank you that we are here today, this morning, to worship you according to your word and in a spirit of truth. And this we ask and pray and say in the name of Jesus. Amen. This is no sound, solid, ultimate criticism against our president-to-be, but I just want to mention this. That I recently observed that our president-to-be had invited to speak and pray at one of his events Kenneth Copeland and Paula White. identified by several prominent Christian teachers as heretics, which in my estimation they certainly are, especially Copeland. Terrible heretic. And probably an apostate. I'm not sure about Paula White, but she's pretty far off too. It appears that that which passes as Christianity among the elite, the celebrities, and even the populace on both sides of the aisle is severely wanting, to say the least. I'm not going to get more critical than that, although I can, but I'm not. I just want to warn you, dear Christian, be aware of this. Their Christianity, their version of Christianity, their understanding of Christianity is not yours and is not biblical in many cases. So that you're not drawn in by the error of the day because you like someone or because you support someone. You can do that and still maintain your Christian demeanor. Do not compromise. Do not compromise. I made clear to you several occasions during the course of my sermons, arguing that God is perfect in doctrine and in life. Who disputes that? His standard is perfection for us as well in both these areas. That's his standard. We are consistently encouraged to move in the direction of perfection in doctrine and in life from the scriptures in both the Old Testament and the New. And of course, we move by the grace of God. That's how we move ahead. Be ye perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. That's the standard. Perfection. However, we all must admit to error in our life. We strive to enter and continue on the narrow path, and we strive and must strive to the end of our days here on earth, if we're to reach heaven's glory. He who perseveres to the end shall be saved. This means that we should not and cannot close our minds and our eyes to blatant sin and gross error, giving such things a pass because we appreciate the talents and the abilities of other people or groups. Now, I like my barber. I like my mechanic. Probably you like a whole bunch of people. But when it comes to speaking the truth in love, when opportunity presents itself, I cannot be manipulated by compromise to compromise with sin in conversation or in behavior for the sake of maintaining a personal relationship with somebody. You shouldn't either. The reason for this attitude of mine is that over the many years I have been a Christian and learning from some of the best minds in Christ, from reading their books or from being taught at seminary by these people that were just outstanding scholars, and from my own study of the Word, I have come to appreciate more and more than when I first became a Christian, what happened to me when Christ caused me to be born again. The Bible informs us that when God regenerated us and we became born again, we were given His Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God in us. And from that point on, we're told that we have become new creatures in Christ. The old is past, the new is present. We are informed that Christ has given us of his Spirit, the same Spirit that raised him from the dead. Can you believe that? Do you believe that? Do you sincerely believe that and receive that? And that Spirit abides with us to this day. I will never leave nor forsake you, said Jesus. Never. No matter what the circumstance, no matter what the situation, I'm with you. And I'm moving you in a heavenly direction towards Christ Jesus. And I am willing in you to do of my good pleasure, according to Paul in Philippians. Appreciating, and this is your problem and mine, appreciating what God has done, is doing, and will do for us is of paramount importance to our salvation. Listen again to the words of verse 18 in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass, a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are changed from the same image, from glory to glory, even by the Spirit of the Lord. Get that? How? Being changed from glory to glory. How so? By the Holy Spirit, by the operation of the Spirit working in us. Real grace. We're not talking about this grace that people, throw around. That's sort of common. But we're talking about grace. Real grace is changing all of us in remarkable ways so that we are becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. He is making us perfect humans after his image, which began in paradise when God created man in his image and after his likeness. That was the beginning. They had to grow up and become more and more in the image of God, but they fell. They broke that image. Well, Christ is here to restore that image and move it on to perfection so that we become perfect humans in the image and likeness of God. That's what's being done. That's what Paul is talking about. But you don't appreciate that, do you? Not as much as you should. Because you're not changing much, are you? Are you? Martin Lloyd Jones comments. He said, in this present world, here is a common problem with the people of God, appearing in the New Testament itself. Most of the New Testament epistles have really only one message. That is, they remind these early Christians of what they were and who they were. And they, like ourselves, were in the flesh. And they had their weaknesses, and they were beset by problems, and by difficulties, and by trials, and even persecutions, which began very early for the Christian church, didn't it? These people were discouraged. They look out at the scene confronting them, and they lose hope. And always the message to them, in a sense, is, don't you realize who you are and what you are? This is the thing we need to be reminded of at the present time also. Don't you know who you are and what you are, Christian. There's a glory that belongs to us as Christian people. And it is our failure, says Martin Lloyd-Jones, and there is a failure to realize this as we should that accounts for a lot of our dejection. And still more that accounts for our ineffectiveness. You want this church to expand and grow twice the size? Change. Not by your power or your will or your desire or your plan, but by God. Change your ways. He continues. Dear Christian, we have in our text this morning these things put together for us. In verse 18. In other words, as we become increasingly aware of His glory, listen to this. As we become increasingly aware of His glory, Christ's glory, not my glory, not your glory, not your pats on the back and your promotions and all that, but His glory. As we become more aware of His glory and His presence, and as we realize this, we in turn become filled with that glory. That's how we're changed from glory to glory. By looking in the mirror at Christ. In the mirror is His word. Looking at Christ, He begins to take over us. And we become more and more like Him. And that glory increases, right? From glory to glory. It increases. And we can enjoy it come what may. Do you have that? Do you have that in mind? Do you see that? Do you believe that? Got to believe it. Congregation, the more we realize this and appreciate this, the more like Christ we shall become. That's how it works. It's not an intellectual thing. It's not an emotional thing. It's not a human thing. It's a supernatural thing. Because the Holy Spirit's abiding in you. This is the major message Paul gave to the Corinthians, and the Spirit is showing us now. James tells us that faith without works is dead. We may similarly say faith without repentance is empty. And likewise, iterate that justification without sanctification, that righteousness without holiness is a lie. We've been justified in the sight of God. That is, we've been declared not guilty of any and every sin. Not guilty. That's justification. Due to the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross for us. He took our sins, every last one of them, past, present, and future, every last one of our sins, and nailed them to the cross, crucifying our sin. No more. He took all against us out of the way. And the proof of that is that God accepted the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and raised Him from the dead. Also, He is giving every one of God's children the Spirit. The Holy Spirit, right? Who works within us to move us to live like demons and to live like rebels and to live like renegades and to live like the rest of these people. No. He's given us the Spirit to live as saints. Holy. And acceptable lives before God. God is making us good. He's working from the inside out. Our good works, they're not meritorious. We already have all the merit we need through Jesus Christ. He's our merit. Rather, and instead, our good works and all our beliefs are much cleaner and better than that. They have to be in order to be acceptable before God. Our good works are clean and proper because they come from a new creature whose heart, whose mind, whose will, whose desires, whose spirit, whose soul made perfect in God's sight. It's renewed and being renewed after the image of Jesus Christ. That's what's happening to all of us. Everything we believe and do, except our sin, dear people, is supernaturally improved by grace. It's not a natural process. Naturally, we're sinners, born in sin, reared in sin, and going on in sin. We're used to sin. We know what sin is. Everybody sins around us, and we join in. We know what that is, but what we believe and do that's acceptable in the sight of God is supernaturally improved by grace. And they are, all our beliefs and all our works and all our thoughts are expressions of love and gratitude for so great a salvation as given to us, undeserving people. There are three truths about holiness that you should keep in mind. There's more than that, but three I'm going to give you now. The first is our sanctification, our holiness. And keep this in mind when asked the question, what is holiness? Well, the first thing you want to say is that holiness is separation. That's what holiness means. Separation. Separate. And in the Old Testament, certain objects, persons, and activities were holy. They were holy not because of any inherent quality in themselves, but because of their separation from the ordinary and the common or even the profane use. Holy meant that they were separated from the ordinary to be used for God by God. God has set us apart for the special purposes, His special purposes, in Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are holy, we are separate, we are saints, and we must be holy because God is holy. That's what God does. He takes what is profane and common, and He makes it holy. He separates it and makes it holy for His use. That's you. Second, holiness is devotion. It means devotion and consecration and dedication to God. We who believe have been separated in Christ Jesus to God, unto God. We have been consecrated internally by the Spirit, right? We've been consecrated by the Spirit to devote ourselves to the service of God. So holiness is that. It's devotion. It's consecration. We have become Christ's devoted, dedicated followers, disciples all of Jesus Christ. This is radical stuff. This is pure grace stuff. And third, holiness concerns relationship. Separation, dedication, and relationship. We speak of having relationships with or to someone, something. And we also speak of relationship to and or with sin before salvation and after salvation. In Romans chapter 6, Paul points out that before we were saved, we were under the power and dominion of sin, stored away, as it were, in the prison house of sin with devils, demons, and unbelievers. But that is no more, having been sanctified by Christ Jesus, by the Holy Spirit. Right? In Romans chapter 6, verse 9 and following, let me just read that to you. It says, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dies no more, death has no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he lives to God, unto God. Likewise, reckon yourselves also to be dead indeed to sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield yourself, your members, as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but yield yourself unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you. You have been made alive in Jesus Christ. You're no longer dead in sin. Sin is no longer the dominating factor in your life anymore. You've been freed from that. Free. Theologically speaking, you have been definitively sanctified. That's a once for all process. That's immediate when you've been justified. You've also definitively been sanctified, set apart, no longer in prison and dominated by a life of sin. You are free, Christian. Professor Herman Hoeksema remarks, I rather think that some sincere antinomians, and those are people that are against the law of God, that we're not under that law anymore, they place a wrong emphasis on justification at the expense of sanctification. They place all the emphasis on the work of Christ for us, in our behalf, and in our stead, at the expense of the work of Christ in us and through us by the Holy Spirit. They do not understand that by failing to give that emphasis to the work of Christ in the believer and through him, and therefore by failing to understand that it is inevitable that those that are justified in Christ and therefore are by faith engrafted unto him, walk in a new and holy life. And they detract from the glory of Christ as a complete Savior. You know, we talk a lot about the forgiveness of sin, and that we're justified and, you know, going to heaven because of that. And it's true in a sense, that's true, but there's something missing if you're not talking about your sanctification, if you're not thinking about that. Just to give you two scriptures real quick, one from Ephesians chapter 4, chapter 1, verse 4, where he says this, that according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy, sanctified, saintly, that we should be holy, without blame before him in love. And in Titus 2, 4, we read, 2:14, who gave himself for us. Jesus gave himself for us. Not to say, well, I'm saved because I believe that Jesus died on the cross for me. That's true. Of course you should say that. But not just that. He gave himself for us on the cross that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous for good works, enthusiastic to be disciples of Jesus Christ, come what may, wherever we are, whatever we do, whatever we're saying, zealous, enthusiastic to do the will of God before the face of everyone. Concerning glory, Paul contrasts the difference between the glory of the old economy with that of the new. He used the administration under Moses and the new administration that's under Christ in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the chapter we just read and heard from. The administration of law and the administration of the gospel. And one of the great differences between the two is glory. Holiness. Sanctification. In verse 7, the apostle speaks of the glory of the ministration of death, the law economy. That's not to suggest that the law is evil. It's not. The law is good. We're the evil ones. The law is good. And the law convinces and convicts us that it is good and we are not. It was never by design a source for perfect righteousness and eternal salvation, though. It was a guide to lead to Christ, eventually leading to Christ. That's what the law did. That's what the law economy did. In verse 9, the apostle calls it administration of condemnation, the Old Testament, the old economy, the old dispensation. Administration of condemnation. In verse 11, he says that which is done away. The old administration is abolished and became obsolete. And yet, he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, it still had glory. It still had glory. It still held glory for the people. And it's shown in the face of Moses. However, in the New Testament, the New Covenant, the New Dispensation of the Gospel, there's much more glory. It's much more glorious. It's a better glory. It's called the ministration of the Spirit in verse 8. It's called the ministration of righteousness in verse 9. And that which remains in verse 11. And to illustrate the glory, the inferior glory of the Old Testament, the apostle cites the end of Exodus chapter 34, verse 30. Moses had been speaking with God at the mount, on top of the mount, in Mount Sinai. And he was in the presence 40 days, 40 nights. And when he came down from the mount with the tablets, people noticed something about Moses' face. His skin, the skin of his face was shining from being in the presence of God and the glory of God. His face would shine. And they were amazed by that, but they also were dazzled by it and frightened. What in the world is this? A man walking down a mount with a glowing face. And it frightened them. And so it led Moses to put a veil over his face when he was with the people and remove that veil when he met and spoke with God. And Paul explains there were two reasons why Moses veiled his face. The first was so that it wouldn't dazzle and frighten the people. But the second reason, Paul remarks, the second reason why Moses would veil his face was that the glory that his face would shine with was eventually fading and fading, which indicated that while maybe God was sort of fading from the scene, but more importantly, more to the point, that the old economy, the old dispensation was going to fade away. Those are the reasons why he veiled his face. In 2 Corinthians verse 13, chapter 3, verse 13, he says, "But and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished." They would see the shining. They would see the glory. They would see that he was in the presence of God, but it started fading. What's that about? That it was being abolished. Had Moses not veiled his face, they would have known that. Eventually, they would have figured that out. And to this day, the Jews that believe not in the Messiah as Jesus Christ, they had a lot of messiahs, by the way, the Jews. And that was fine. Every generation had a messiah figure, some sort. But Jesus changed the picture, because the Messiah was a suffering servant of Isaiah 53, and they didn't believe that at all. And to this day, they don't believe that because they have a veil placed on their mind, blinding them from hearing the truth of the gospel and shadowing their heart from the clear teaching of the New Testament, as Paul makes certain in verses 13 and 14. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remains the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away with in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. They can't get it. They don't get it. They don't understand, because their mind and their heart has a veil on it, placed there by God. Now, verse 18, but we all, with open face, the word open in the Greek means literally unveiled, taken away, drawn back. The veil is drawn back so that we can behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in beholding that glory, the mirror of his word, in prayer, in worship, and things like that, as we begin to behold his glory as in a mirror, we see shining forth the glorious attributes of God and Jesus Christ. We begin to understand that our Savior has the effulgence of power. That's the brightness of power, the brilliance of all power and majesty. We begin to notice that he has all wisdom, that he is all good and goodness, that he is all righteous, that he has all this grace to give us. He has mercy, and he has love, and he has holiness, for God is holy, and Jesus is holy God. And all that, as we look into the mirror, and we look at the Lord, and see who he is, and begin to understand more and more about him, it changes us. It has an effect on us. In a word, it sanctifies us. And that's why it's so important to be involved in the Word of God as much as possible. To be studying it and praying over it and worship according to it, rather than all the other things that people are doing in the world today, which have no sanctifying effect at all. As we look at in the mirror of the Word at Jesus, we look at the Lord and who he is, it begins to transform us into more and more into his image. So much that it changes us into the same image as Jesus Christ, from glory, moving us from glory to glory. You know, you ever wonder, has it ever been said to you, why have you grown in the last 10 or 20 or 30 years? Do you see yourself growing? Why is it that so many elderly people seem not to understand basic things about the faith? Is it that they just forgetful? They don't remember them? Or they never were taught them? Or when they were taught, they never really took them home? But they were so busy with their lives and other things? Why haven't these people changed? What's wrong? Why don't they know this stuff? You ever wonder that? See, there's people that have been in the church all their lives, and they don't know the difference between ecclesiology and eschatology. It's like they never heard it before. What? Who? And yet they're mathematicians, they're teachers, they're lawyers, they're counselors, they're judges, they're all kinds of things. But they don't know the simple stuff. Why not? What have you been doing for 20, 30, 50 years? Been sitting in the pew? Going home? Forgetting? What have you been doing? No more, right? Again, this is our sanctification, separating us from sin's guilt, from sin's pollution, from sin's dominion, fashioning us, consecrating us, and readying us for the kingdom of heaven as we look into the mirror of the Word and we see Jesus and understand Jesus and He begins to change us more and more into His image. That's what should be happening. That's what this Word is saying. What a glorious people we are becoming. And even now, we are. I think you may see that for a Christian to turn to a lifestyle of sin, and you know that some of your children have done that, maybe some people you know, none of us here, right? But to turn from a lifestyle, to turn from Christianity and church life and all that stuff to a lifestyle of sin is depicted in the scripture as a dog returning to its own vomit. It is unseemly. It's even gross for a Christian, so-called, to sin without repentance. We all sin, but there's repentance. There's the grace of repentance, confession and repentance. You just talk about forgiveness without repentance. That's nonsense. That's a lie. This can happen even to us, dear people, if we take our eyes, the eyes of our soul, off Jesus and become distracted by the tinsel and the fading glory of this present world. You remember the old saying, it's been in your generation, you elderly, for all that shines is not gold or golden. You may be distracted by the world's whatever, but it's not golden, not real, not lasting. It's fading. It's fading away. Think back to the face of Moses when, in the presence of God, viewing God, Moses' face began to glow, reflecting God's glory. Christian, when your focus, your gaze is upon Jesus, as I said, in worship, in devotion, in prayer, in study, in the Word, you will begin to glow too, but from within now. Not from without, but from within. And you will reflect His glory, the glory of the image of God. More and more. You'll be changed, as the apostle says here in verse 18, from glory to glory. This is the objective of our redemption in Jesus Christ. This is the objective of it. As the writer of Hebrews gives it in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, where he writes, where he says, "And thou, Lord, For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory. That's what it says. Let me say it again. For it became him for whom all things, and by whom are all things, to bring many sons to glory, to shine. You know, there's much talk, conclusion, I like to say, there's much talk today of evangelism, even revival. And we talk a lot about the forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ. And by this, we win some individual converts, and that's all fine and good, to talk about the forgiveness of all our sins by the dying of Jesus Christ. We can all remember that, right? But that's sort of a fundamental thing. We're talking about the full-orb gospel here. We're talking about a bigger thing than just forgiveness. If we desire that the world take notice, then we must take time to be holy, as the song goes, right? Take time to be holy. Speak off with your God. Spend time with Jesus, and your life will reflect his glory. And you will shine forth as the stars in the night sky in a dark, dark world of sin. Let the world see that the people in the church shine forth, and they will be given to say, not as they do say now, I don't see much of a difference between Christians that are in the church and people that are outside the church. There's not much difference between them. Have you ever heard that said? I've heard it said at least 1,000 times. There's no difference. What's the difference between Christians and non-Christians? No. But if you start reflecting that image of Jesus Christ, then they would rather say that these people have been with Jesus. There's something different about him or her. Is it that you're a Christian? Because I could see there's something different about you. This is what revival is. This is what revival is. A people that are revived, their whole life is revived. They have been justified in Christ, and they're being sanctified by the Holy Spirit of God. And their entire life has changed. And people see that. They notice that. That's revival. That's what you want. Be revived, and you'll cause the revival of others. If it happened to Moses when his face shone, having been with God, whose glory eventually faded, it will happen to us. We shall shine without having spent, we shall shine forth when spending time with Jesus. The difference, however, is our glory will never fade. It will be shine brighter and brighter and brighter, reflecting the image of the sun, changing from glory to glory. Dear Christian, there's one other thing I want to ask you before we leave, and that is this, and it comes from 2 Peter. 2 Peter, in chapter 1, he says, according as his divine power has given unto us all things pertaining unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these we might be partakers of the divine nature. Dear Christian, I have a question for you. Do you think of yourself in this way? Do you think of yourself as I am a partaker of the divine nature of Jesus Christ? That I partake in that? That I am being fashioned after his image and after his likeness, and I'm reflecting his glory because I'm full of life and godliness. Is that the way you think about yourself? When you go home, is that the way you think of yourself? That I'm a partaker of divine glory. That my life is full of Christ, and I am a godly person, and I'm holy, and I'm being sanctified. More and more, I'm shining for Jesus. You think of yourself that way. Dear people, you should. You should think of yourself that way. You must think of yourself that way. You shall be, Christian. Even now, you are. Let me say this to you in the conclusion of this whole message. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. We all heard that. We all know that. But do you also remember what he said in the Sermon on the Mount? About his people? About the church? About Calvary Church? Do you remember what he said in the Sermon on the Mount about that? He said that I am the light of the world. But then he said in the Sermon on the Mount, you Christian, you body of Christ, are the light of the world. You are the light of the world. Like Father, like Son, like Disciple, you too are the light of the world. A city on a hill that cannot be hid. Therefore, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Lord Jesus, we thank you. We thank you for being our light. We thank you for being our life. And we ask you that that would be more and more the case with us as we pay more attention to you, to your word, that we pay more attention in prayer, that we become devoted disciples of Jesus more and more. Cause us to grow in grace and knowledge and understanding of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray all things. Amen.